The reason that we can sing that hymn, the reason that all of the things our brother wrote about Jesus in that hymn are true, is because of what we've been studying for the last few weeks. Obviously, tonight in our text, we have reached a turning point. We have known, and obviously, I would think that anyone reading the Matthean text would know, if they had never been exposed, that honestly, by the time we got to chapter 26, that Jesus' death is now inevitable. There is nothing that's going to stop it. Tonight we're going to look at just absolutely how unstoppable this was, and yet how Jesus was absolutely on board with the will of God, and how Jesus stood there and allowed himself to be humiliated and shamed so that you and I would not have to stand before God ashamed. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Let's pray. Lord, our hearts can scarce read that. It pains us and it grieves us that people for whom you died would treat you that way. Father, Matthew tells us so much in our text this evening. And as you illumined the heart and mind of Matthew when you gave to him this perfect and infallible recollection of what our Lord and Savior did and said, we ask, Father, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well. God, help us to really understand what was happening here tonight. And help us to come out of what we're studying tonight praising you and saying, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." We love you with all of our soul. We trust you with all of our heart. We offer this prayer in and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. This morning we saw the betrayal of Judas. You know, Obviously, in Western civilization, there are a couple of names that just have not gone down in history very well. Obviously, one of them is Judas himself, and then for Americans, to invoke the name Benedict Arnold is to invoke a man that did the same thing and committed a similarly despicable act against his own people, for whatever motives he might have had. And, you know, it does bother me that Judas did this. But what bothers me even more is what we saw this morning in verse 56. That after Jesus was arrested, that all of these men who just moments before had said, if it means I have to die, I will die with you. I will never deny you. Matthew closes by saying, then all the disciples left him and fled. Let me ask you a question. Put yourself in Matthew's shoes. You're writing this gospel some years later. And you're remembering that night under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you write that phrase, then all of the disciples, and that includes Matthew. Matthew was one of them. Left him and fled. I'd have had to put my pen down for a little bit. I'd have had to put my pen down for a little bit and get on my knees before Almighty God and say, Father, forgive me for leaving him. I know now, Lord, that was within your plan, and I know now, Lord, that you used that in my life and you taught me something about myself. But God, it breaks my heart that I would leave you. This is the whole purpose of everything that the religious leaders have been leading up to. Now, there are going to be a number of trials before sunrise. Okay? It is now Thursday night. And there are going to be a number of trials, at least four, between now and sunrise on Friday morning. Jesus is not going to get any more sleep. The next time he sleeps will be when he closes his eyes in death. Tonight we see one of those trials. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. It's an illegal trial. We'll look at that in a few moments. After this, he's led away to Caiaphas. It was rigged. After Caiaphas, he's sent to Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to deal with it, so he sends him to Herod. Herod doesn't want to deal with it, so he sends him back to Pilate. And in between all of that, right before he got sent to Pilate, was another meeting of the Sanhedrin. And the meeting of the Sanhedrin was to at least give the appearance of propriety. To at least make it look like they were abiding by the law. Jesus spent the rest of his life from this point forward in trials. The gospel writers go into great detail. Now, again, everyone in this room understands that a gospel is not a biography. A gospel does not set out to give you every event that took place at a certain time, at a certain place. Gospels are written and are designed to present redemption history. And that's why you'll see Matthew emphasize some aspects, and Mark emphasize other aspects, and Luke emphasize other aspects, and John emphasize even other aspects. Critics of the New Testament believe that that means that the gospel writers really didn't know what was going on that night. They didn't know who was at the cross. They didn't know what happened. Nothing could be further from the truth, and we'll address at least part of that in a moment. But all of the gospel writers go into great detail about these trials because they want us to understand what our Lord went through his last night on earth. Matthew, if you're familiar with rabbinic law, in the text that we just read, pointed out a number of violations of Jewish law in the way that Jesus was tried. The gospel writers are showing us that in the best courts in the world at that time, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, received no justice. And let me tell you why. Listen carefully because it's going to sound odd to your ears. Jesus received no justice so that we could receive no justice. You see, when we stand before God, justice demands. Justice demands our punishment. But Jesus did what he did so that the sentence against us would be mercy and not justice. I do not want justice from the hand of Almighty God. I want mercy. And Jesus purchased that for us as he received no justice. He wants us to understand that Jesus willingly endured that injustice. I mean, again, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. He may have known who these men were. He may have never come in contact with them on earth before. But I'll promise you he knew the name of every single one of them. And if someone just hit you and you knew who knew their name, wouldn't you have called them out on it? Jesus is silent. When he speaks for a reason. And he speaks very clearly and very succinctly, but not once does he protest what is happening to him that night. Not once. Not once did Jesus hang his head in shame. As they spat in his face, and as they slapped him, remember what he had taught his disciples? If someone strikes you on your right cheek, then offer to them the other. And that's what he spent that night doing. Because he knew. He knew that Peter was there. He knew that Peter was watching. And he knew that he needed to teach Peter that what he said wasn't just a bunch of words, but it was the very word of God. Peter is never far from Jesus' mind for the rest of the night. And Jesus took the shame that we deserved so that we would never face shame again. In verses 57 through 63, we see the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. He's silent. I mean, you see all that's going on here. You see that he's taken to Caiaphas. Now the scribes show up. Now the people that are supposed to be concerned with a proper interpretation of the law and with making sure that everything was done correctly, that all of the I's were dotted and all of the T's were crossed. Now the scribes are there. Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. You know, sometimes when we watch something, the horrible wreck out in Texas over the weekend, we have a phrase that we would use to describe an event like that. We call it a slow motion train wreck because it just seems to take forever and ever and ever for the crunching of metal to finally stop. And for Peter, can you imagine how Peter reacted when these men walked up and spit in Jesus' face? At least he's close enough to see it. We'll get to that in a moment. The chief priest and the whole council were trying to suborn perjury. That's what Matthew is telling us. Now, they didn't find too many takers. Why? Because the book of Deuteronomy tells us what the penalty for giving false testimony at a capital trial was. And that was, you got put to death if you lied at a capital trial. They didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. In other words, these people came forward and they had such outlandish stories that the scribes and the elders knew that they couldn't allow that testimony in open court and maintain any kind of semblance of propriety. And it tells us that he was taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, where all of the Sanhedrin were gathered. That sounds like Southern justice back in the middle part of the last century, right? Boy, we're going to take you to town. We're going to give you a fair trial, and then we're going to hang you. The Sanhedrin is waiting at Caiaphas' house. They are waiting for the guard to bring the victim in. And Matthew wants us to understand that the religious leaders of God's own people were the leading conspirators against the Messiah. And this tells you that being a religious leader is no guarantee of knowing God. These men had been entrusted with the knowledge of the law to teach God's people, and yet they did not know God because they did not embrace the Messiah. Matthew knows in verse 58 that Peter is going to do exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. And in fact, that will be our text next Sunday morning. Peter's denials. But he presents this to us because he knows this was one of the most horrible experiences in all of Peter's life. But listen to me. Jesus uses this experience to make Peter into the kind of shepherd that he needs to be. Have you ever thanked God for your failures? Have you ever thanked God for your sin? I know it sounds a strange thing to do. But Peter became the man that he was because of what we're going to see next Sunday morning. And Peter is never far away. Remember what Jesus said to them after the resurrection? Go tell the disciples and Peter that I've risen, and I'll see him in town in just a few minutes. This is a judicial meeting of the Sanhedrin. It is absolutely illegal because the Sanhedrin could not legally meet at night to try a capital case. Matthew lets us know, and all of the other gospel writers do too, but Matthew lets us know that these men have already decided that Jesus is going to be put to death. They just need to find something that they can hang their hat on and make it stick. And finally, the two witnesses that they got to come forward misinterpreted what Jesus had said. They said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God. What did Jesus really say? He said, I am able to destroy this temple, referring to himself, and take it back up again. And immediately, because they substituted a word for what Jesus had really said, they misinterpreted what Jesus had said, the high priest then stands up and says, are you not going to give an answer for this? I mean, I think just about everybody in this room has spent at least some time watching Perry Mason or Law and Order. And we fully expect Jesus or Jesus' attorney to stand up and say, I object. That's hearsay testimony. And Jesus just stands there. And the high priest is baffled because he knows that their goal here is that Jesus will be dead by this time tomorrow night. And he's not giving any answer. Do you not answer, he says. What is it that these men are testifying against you? And Jesus won't answer him. Now, when the high priest asked him this, he is probably concerned that Jesus is yet another revolutionary with a Messiah complex. A revolutionary who believes he really is the Messiah of God. Nobody in the room believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, he believes that Jesus might be fomenting revolt against Rome because nobody liked Rome. And so, that's what has this guy worried. Why? The high priest had not been appointed by God. The high priest had not been appointed by the people of God. The high priest had not even been appointed by the men in that room with him that night. The high priest had been appointed by Rome. And he was a lackey for Rome. He was there to keep the Jewish people in line with what Rome wanted. And he was afraid that if he let this thing go, that Rome would take his rule away from him. Now, Caiaphas himself in another gospel testified to that, didn't he? In their final deliberations, he said, it is better that one die than the whole nation. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he was giving in to political power. But he felt that it was more expedient that Jesus would die rather than him lose his priesthood and be saved. Now, you'll notice the charge that they're trying to bring against Jesus. This is the closest thing they can get. Because to say something against the temple of God was equated with blasphemy. Because in their mind, God lived, God dwelt within the Holy of Holies. And so if you are saying something against the temple of God, then you're blaspheming. Respect for holy places was pretty universal in the ancient world. Even the Romans would usually leave the holy places alone when they conquered people. And we know that they did because the temple is still standing. Now, in 70 AD, in the rebellion against the Roman people, Rome had finally had enough. And they said, we're going to obliterate every trace of Judaism. We're going to obliterate all of it. We're going to wipe as many of these people out as we possibly can. And so that's the charge they bring against Jesus. Now we said that there were violations of the law. And we always saw a reason, one of them, is the capital trials had to be held at daytime. Second, the laws of the Pharisees said that there had to be an intervening day between a conviction and the sentencing. In other words, a cooling off period for them to be able to pray about what to do. This was violated. It's technically given some sort of respect by the fact that the Sanhedrin met the next day at daybreak, so that they could technically say that the sentence occurred on the next day. That they sentenced Jesus before midnight, or they convicted him before midnight, and then sentenced him at daybreak. We also saw that there were false witnesses at the trial. And finally, rabbinic law also had a Fifth Amendment. You could not make someone incriminate themselves. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. The high priest is asking Jesus to testify against himself. And he puts the Jesus under oath. Jesus never answers until they ask him point blank. And we'll see that in just a moment. What I want you to understand up to this point in Jesus' silence is that Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows this is a kangaroo court. He knows that the verdict has already been decided. He knows that the sentence has already been decided. He knows that no matter what he says, no matter what anybody else says, even if God himself were to reveal himself at this trial, these men are going to do what they're going to do. They've already made their mind up to do it. And Jesus understands that he is perfectly within the will of God. And he wants us to look at this and understand how much he loves us. Because he's not going to stand at this trial and do anything that would stop him dying for you. Jesus is so in love with his people that he will not stand in the way of an injustice done to his own person so that he can lay his life down on our behalf. His silence before his false accusers shows his willingness to die for our sin. It's also a fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy from Isaiah. He shows his heart of love for us. He will lay his life down for us. Verse 64. He speaks here under oath. Remember what we just saw in verse 63. The high priest said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus opens his mouth under oath to answer this question. But he's not saying something to defend himself. He is saying something that's going to get him in deeper trouble. He answers and clarifies. He abundantly clarifies the nature of his claim to be the Messiah. His reply is crystal clear. The people of Israel had serious misconceptions about the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was going to be a political savior. I'm so glad that we in America don't do that, that we're not always looking to our politicians to save us. It was only when someone testified that he was the Messiah that Jesus accepted that title. It's certain that the members of the Sanhedrin didn't understand what he was claiming to be when he claimed to be the Messiah. They thought of him as a revolutionary. They thought of him as one that was going to try to begin a revolt against Rome. But Jesus, when the high priest puts him under oath to the living God, responds to him, and he very clearly tells him who he is, and he confirms it with Scripture. Now, we read our English translations, and we think that Jesus is being ambiguous in verse 64. You said it. Jesus is not saying it all depends on whatever you mean by is. Jesus is giving an answer that cannot be misinterpreted. What he is saying is you have answered your own question with your own lips. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And he quotes Scripture. He takes them back to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus says, I am claiming to be something far beyond what you have ever dreamed. He is saying, I am not a revolutionary with messianic expectations. I am the Messiah. I am the ruler of the universe, whom God has seated at his right hand. And I am the one who will be coming in clouds of glory to judge the world. Jesus lets them know that they think they're his judge, but he in fact is their judge. No wonder the high priest tore his robe. Do you see that? Do you see that back in verse 65? Right after Jesus says this in verse 64, the high priest tore his robe and said, he has blasphemed. There are liberal scholars in religious studies department all over the world that said Jesus never made claims to divinity. Well, they're not reading the Bible. I'm not even going to say they're not reading the same Bible I am. Listen, you can read the Jehovah's Witness Bible and come up with this. Jesus very clearly makes a messianic claim here. Jesus very clearly testifies, I am the Son of the living God. And the high priest clearly understood what he had said because he stood up, tore his robe, and said, he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Even the Sanhedrin were able to figure out what Jesus had just said. He makes an unmistakable witness to his deity. Every person must come to grips with that claim that he made back in verse 64. Because there are only two possible responses. You either deny that claim or you submit to that claim. Those are the only two possible responses. And that's before every single one of us today. Jesus claims his lordship over all of us. And all of us will confess his lordship, either willingly or unwillingly. Verses 65 through 68. Their response to him is so sad. They understood precisely what Jesus was saying. I know this isn't a good illustration, but if The Rock were to walk in here tonight, everybody know who I'm talking about? Dwayne Johnson? That's a big man. That is a very big man. How many of y'all would get up in his face and start messing with him? You wouldn't, because you know he could turn you into a pretzel. These men understood exactly what Jesus had just said. And they spat in his face. They were tempting God. You understand what I just said? They were violating one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Because Jesus could have responded and wiped them off the face of the earth. And they are, either way you look at it, they either don't believe, they clearly don't believe that Jesus is this guy. And so they're going to have sport with him. But in the back of their mind, you got to ask, what if he is? What if he is? Let's fast forward a few years. These guys start dying. And they appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they look into that face that they spat upon just a few years before. They look at that face that they hit with their fist and slapped. And I will promise you that their heads dropped in shame. I will promise you that they confessed then that he was the Messiah. But it was too late. It was too late. Caiaphas accuses Jesus of blasphemy. He turns to the Sanhedrin and said, "What do you think, guys?" And they answered, "Put him to death." And then what we see in verse 67 is a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah 50, verse 8. "I gave my back to those who strike me." Let me give you the emphasis it has in Hebrew. "And I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." If one of y'all were to decide you were going to try to punch me in the face, listen, I'm not the quickest man in the world, but I would at least try to shield my face or to turn away from your punch. "I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard." He stood there and willingly took it because he loves you so much. That should have been the hand of God across our faces at the heavenly trial. And he willingly takes it from the hands of wicked men because he loves us. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, endures that humiliation so that we might never experience that humiliation. And so that we, as Paul says in Romans, would be joint heirs of his heavenly Father. He is willing to bear on his back the due penalty for our sin. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Will we this week carry this fresh vision of the first trial of Jesus out into our workplace, out into our families, out into our community, and let those know who are spitting in the face of Jesus and who are striking Him and tempting the Lord, that they too can find redemption and they too can find deliverance from the humiliation that sin has brought into their life. Hallelujah. What a Savior.